Good morning. The title of today's lesson is Forgives, and it covers material in Mark from chapter 1, verse 21 through chapter 3, verse 6. Last week, Bob got us started in this study of Mark by taking us through the lesson entitled Called. Among other things, we learned that Jesus is the Messiah and is worthy of being followed when he calls. This week, we'll see that Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Our opening comments for today's lesson compare today's social media and the confusion and misunderstandings its summarizations and shortcuts sometimes cause. People try to convey a thought or a message in some concise manner, but end up having to go back and backtrack in order to clarify what they were trying to say. Jesus, on the other hand, said many things during his short but powerful ministry. Not even once during his entire ministry did he have to backtrack and take back anything he had said. This includes his claim that he could do the unthinkable, forgive sins. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's always been with God. He was with God when God made heaven and earth, and he's been in heaven with God ever since, except for the short time he spent here on earth. Today's Bible skills drill explores Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Several New Testament passages were given for you to read and take note of. You were then asked to relate them to today's highlighted verses, which is Mark 2, 1 through 12. The Bible skills drill is there for a reason, and I hope you'll take time to do what it asks. Before we get too far into today's lesson, I want to take a minute and encourage you to take time to read the article on page 8 of your quarterly, entitled Introduction to Mark. It will give you some interesting information and insight about Mark and his gospel that will make the lesson material more enjoyable and maybe even more understandable. There's also an article on pages 127 through 129 in the back of your quarterly entitled Defining a Disciple. The article is an excerpt from a year-long Bible study that provided an intentional path towards maturity in Christ. The Bible study was called Disciple's Path, the Journey. If you'll take time to read these two articles, you'll be glad you did. Today's lesson is about Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Our core passage, or highlighted verses, will only make sense if we understand that all sin, ultimately, is an offense against God. Thus, God alone has the final authority to forgive, even as we forgive those who trespass against us. Jesus forgave only as God can, so there's an inevitable conclusion about him. Before we get to our highlighted verses, however, let's trace how Mark developed his account of Jesus' public Galilean ministry. Mark 1, 1 through 3, 6 focused on Jesus' authority. For example, in Mark 1, 16 through 20, part of last week's lesson, he showed his authority by calling persons to follow him. Mark further illustrated Jesus' authority by reporting in some detail about a typical action-packed day during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. Jesus then embarked on an extensive preaching tour throughout Galilee. Along the way, he healed a leper, recorded in Mark 1, 35 through 45. The result of this was an immediate popularity for Jesus. People were understandably excited about Jesus' ability to heal the body of disease. It is in this setting that Mark related or recorded in Mark 2, 1 through 12, the account of Jesus' healing and forgiving a paralyzed man. That's where our highlighted verses for today start. Our quarterly's author broke today's lesson down into four subsections. The first subsection is called Faith Expressed, and it covers verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. Verses 1 and 2 read, "When he entered Capernaum again after some days, it was reported that he was at home. So many people gathered together that there was no more room, even in the doorway. And he was speaking the word to them." Capernaum was a town on the lake where the brothers, Simon and Andrew, and James and John, docked their boats. Jesus selected Capernaum as his headquarters instead of Nazareth, his hometown, which was some 20 miles to the southwest. And these cities are shown on a map in the back of your quarterly, And as you read the lesson and come across these names, it might be interesting to take a look back there and sort of give you a feel of the geography of where these things are happening. In Luke 4, 16 through 30, Luke recorded how the people of Nazareth rejected Jesus, resulting in his choice of another town to live in when he wasn't traveling. The Bible doesn't tell us in whose house Jesus stayed when he was at home. The best guess is that he had been welcomed into the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon and Andrew's home was mentioned in Mark 1:29 as a place Jesus visited and met others. Matthew 11:23-24 tells us that at a later time, Jesus criticized the people of Capernaum for their lack of faith. However, at this point in the early days of his ministry, the people of Capernaum still welcomed him, as verse 2 made clear. If the house mentioned in verse 2 was typical of many in the area at the time, it had no more than four rooms, possibly with a courtyard in front. All, or at least part of the roof, was flat, made of thatch or tile or clay-covered branches. Luke 19, which relates this same incident, mentions roof tiles. There would have been an outside stairway to access the roof. It's impossible to judge exactly how many people were crowded in. As many as 50 has been suggested. Perhaps a like number were gathered in the courtyard, listening through the door. Anyway, there was no more room. The initial enthusiasm of the people of Capernaum had continued to grow. It was rising rapidly as a result of Jesus' travels, as we were told in chapter 1, verses 33 and 34 and 45. The crowd may have been there all day mainly because they were looking for miraculous healings, but Jesus' primary concern was to speak the word to them. It was much more important for Jesus to communicate his message than to perform his miracles. Additionally, as we'll see a little later in this lesson, Jesus' popularity had attracted the attention of a fact-finding committee from Jerusalem, a political junket, no doubt. Verses 3 and 4 read, They came to bring him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they were not able to bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and after digging through it, they lowered the mat on which the paralytic was lying. The term translated paralytic is paralotikos in the original language. That term is no more specific in that language than our English word paralytic. In other words, we don't know specifically why this individual couldn't walk. His problem could have been because of a birth defect, an accident, a stroke, or some other health issue. Sadly, for this individual and others with health issues in the first century, Jewish people generally and readily assumed a direct connection between disease and sin. There is no connection between disease and sin, but unhealthy living habits can lead to disease. However, there's no indication in the Bible that the man brought to Jesus that day was suffering physically because of sin in his life. The determination of the man's four friends to bring him to Jesus suggests that his condition was desperate. They had gone to the trouble to bring him to the healer. Verse 4 rather quickly summarizes what happened. First, the four friends had threaded themselves through the crowd to the door, carrying their friend. At that point, the crowd was apparently unsympathetic. They were probably so engrossed in what Jesus had to say that they wouldn't budge. Second, the friends had to come up with a plan B. Someone in the group was an out-of-the-box thinker. The plan to go to the roof and then through the roof to gain access to Jesus was pretty neat. The plan was risky, but necessity has always been the mother of invention. Third, it must have taken a while to dig through the roof. One wonders what was going on underneath, with pieces of tile and other debris falling from above, on and around those below, including Jesus. Neither Mark in this gospel, nor Luke, nor Matthew in their gospels recount of this incident addresses the homeowner's attitude toward the deliberate destruction of his home. Fourth, they finally succeeded in getting through the roof, and they lowered the mat with the paralytic on it. I expect the crowd was astonished to see the hole grow, and then four men lowering a mat containing the paralytic to Jesus' feet. Verse 5 reads, seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Whose faith did Jesus recognize? Their faith includes at least the four friends, because their belief that Jesus could heal had spurred them to action. Some Bible students made the case that the paralyzed man also believed, and I agree. He was paralyzed, but not deaf, dumb, or blind. He had a head on his shoulders. He likely had to agree to the plan as it developed and progressed. His allowing himself to be hauled through the streets, jostled through the crowd, wrestled up the stairs, waiting while the roof was opened, and lowered precariously down on his mat showed faith. He was admitting his need. Jesus referred to him as son or child, a kind term that had nothing to do with his age. Our Lord Jesus extended to him what he needed most, forgiveness of sins. Interestingly, although the Gospel of Mark records many miraculous healings, this is the only instance in which forgiveness of sin is noted. This in no way means that Mark thought that forgiveness was less important than healing. Rather, we should see this as Mark's well-chosen illustration that Jesus' authority to forgive and to heal were or are equal. Mark was affirming Jesus' identity as Son of God, as he did in the opening verse of this gospel. Jesus has the authority to forgive and to heal, just like his Father. Authority questioned is our next subheading, and it covers verses 6 and 7. Those verses read, but some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, why does he speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Here we're introduced to a segment of the crowd that Mark had not mentioned before. The scribes were teachers of Old Testament law and supposedly experts in biblical interpretation. These were not local synagogue officials. They had been sent from Jerusalem. At once, they recognized the dangerous significance of Jesus' words. By claiming he had the final authority to forgive sins, Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. Psalm 51:4 tells us that sin is always and chiefly an offense against God. Therefore, only God or someone equal to God can finally and completely forgive sins. Thus, they were questioning in their hearts how Jesus could make such a claim. Matthew 9:3, which is part of Matthew's record of this event, tells us that the internal dismay and confusion among the scribes led them to murmuring to each other. In their thoughts, they were expressing outrage at what Jesus had said. In their theology, not even the Messiah would forgive sins. The only one who can forgive sins in the ultimate sense, as Jesus had claimed to do, is God alone. In one sense, this was a correct deduction. But they, and that's the scribes, refused to accept the implication Jesus had such authority, the same authority as God. They just couldn't accept this possibility, so the alternative was he was blaspheming. Blasphemy is irrelevant or profane speech about God. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 24:16 to be specific, the penalty for blasphemy was death. The same charge was to be made against Jesus at his trial. Then they legally condemned him as guilty of a capital offense in Mark 14:64. Power proclaimed is our third subsection in this lesson, and it covers verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 10 read, right away, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they were thinking like this within themselves, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he told the paralytic. Here, it is unclear if Mark meant that Jesus exercised supernatural knowledge when he perceived in his spirit what the scribes were thinking. It's possible that Jesus shrewdly surmised the scribes' thoughts, causing them whispering among themselves. Other possibilities were that the Holy Spirit revealed what they were thinking, or that Jesus just exercised his own divine authority. Jesus' question was meant to let those religious experts know that he was on to them and he was going to push back. Here, as he did many times, Jesus engaged his doubters in a dialogue by asking questions that required them to rethink their assumptions. Interestingly, he did not directly answer the scribes' charge that he was blaspheming or claiming the authority of God to forgive. Jesus' question set up a problem for the scribes. On the one hand, it was equally easy to say either, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Get up, take your mat, and walk." On the other hand, forgiveness could not be verified by anything external. Healing, obviously, would be visible. When all is said and done, granting spiritual forgiveness and granting physical healing are equally impossible for humans, but both are equally easy for God. The you, whom Jesus addressed in verse 10, was first the scribes who asked him the question, but he meant for the crowd to hear him as well. Carrying on further, this you, used by Jesus, is meant to include us here and now. We are meant to evaluate and accept, to know as true, the claim Jesus was making. Here, for the first time in Mark, Jesus referred to himself by his favorite designation for himself, Son of Man. Although it may not have been clear at the moment, Son of Man, as a title, emphasized both his deity as the one promised in the Scriptures, as well as identification with humanity. The term translated authority means rightful use of power, such as the right of rulers to do what they wish and expect to be obeyed, the right of a police officer to arrest someone who's broken the law, or Gloria's right to tell me not I can't play golf. But she doesn't do that often. In biblical teachings, all authority derives from God as ruler of all things. His authority is inherent. He grants authority to human rulers. Jesus' claim to authority boldly asserted that he had inherent authority as God, as well as being granted authority from his Father. He acted to forgive sins, as well as to heal bodies and defeat evil spirits. Jesus left unfinished his challenge to the scribes. Rather, he turned and spoke directly to the paralytic laying there. What he would say and what happened immediately actually proved the point that he wanted his opponents to realize. Verse 11 reads, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and walk." So far, the paralytic had been a spectator to a theological debate. We have to wonder whether he might have been feeling left out. Apparently, he had not been given the opportunity to ask Jesus to heal him, even though Jesus had spoken to him about forgiveness for his sins. We might also wonder what the four friends were going through. Were their efforts on behalf of their friend going to be ignored? How much could they hear from the rooftop perch? Jesus issued the paralytic three brief orders. Get up. We don't know how long it had been since a man had been able to walk. Jesus was asking him to do the seemingly impossible. Take your mat. This would be the demonstration that the man had been healed. The symbol of his disease was to become the symbol of his healing. And three, go home. The man had a home somewhere where he had been an invalid. The friends had found him there and brought him to Jesus. Now he faced the hope of a normal life. Wow. Authority demonstrated is our last subsection for this lesson, and it covers verse 12, which reads, "Immediately he got up, took his mat, and went out from everyone. As a result, they were all astounded and gave glory to God, saying, 'We have never seen anything like this.'" As noted in last week's lesson, Mark often used the word "immediately" to indicate a quick succession of events. In this case, the man did exactly as Jesus had told him to do. He got up, took his mat, proving that his paralysis had been healed. Although the crowd did not part to let the paralytic and his friends carry him in, one might imagine that it quickly parted so that the healed man could leave. Presumably, the man went home as Jesus had instructed him to do. But Mark, in his usual way of not giving too many details that were not pertinent to the point of view he was making, did not record any conversation or words between Jesus and the healed man. Additionally, Mark did not give any information about how the healed man processed the relationship between forgiveness of his sins and the healing of his body. Additionally, Mark did not give any information about how the healed man processed the relationship between the forgiveness of his sins and the healing of his body. Presumably, he marveled at both. You will remember that earlier we mentioned that in this era, people associated bodily sickness with sin being in the life of the sick person. Being healed, as this paralytic was, would have indicated that if sin were in his life, it had been forgiven. The main point of this episode we've just been through was the point Mark was trying to make, which was a response of the crowd to what they had just witnessed. First, they were astounded. The emotional response of the people was just what you'd expect of persons who had just witnessed a divine miracle. The crowd was glad for the healed man, of course. Whether the scribes' astonishment was over joy or consternation, Mark didn't tell us. Second, they gave glory to God. Here's the proper spiritual response when God's presence and power has been demonstrated. To glorify God is to praise Him for His greatness and goodness. Worship and praise is always the right response when God has been revealed. Third, we've never seen anything like this. The people in this crowd had never seen a paralyzed man immediately and completely healed before. Interestingly, in Acts 3, verses 1 through 10, records Simon Peter being the agent involved in a similar healing in the early days of the church. Awe and praise to God occurred on that occasion also. Further, people had never seen such a demonstration of forgiveness of sins expressed in this manner. They were witnessing something extraordinary. Mark 2:12 ends the highlighted verses for today's lesson, but the study material goes on through 3:6. After this incident, in Mark 2:13-17, Mark reported Jesus calling a tax collector to follow him. Tax collectors were the scum of the earth in that era. In 2:18-22, Jesus asserted his privileges as a bridegroom, rejecting the practice of fasting. In 23-38, he declared his authority as Lord of the Sabbath. And in Mark 3:1-6, Jesus further showed he was Lord of the Sabbath by healing a man on the Sabbath, much to the chagrin of the scribes and Pharisees who witnessed the event. In this week's lesson, we have investigated several connections. What is the relationship between sin and sickness? What is the relationship between Jesus' authority to forgive and his identity as God's Son? What response is expected from us as readers of these accounts? I hope you've been able to find answers, or at least piqued your curiosity to seek further. Let's close with a prayer. Dear Lord, you know our hearts. You know where each of us stand in our relationship with you. Lord, help us to freely seek you for forgiveness when we've transgressed. Help us to know how important it is for us and to you for us to have an open, close relationship with you. We represent you, Lord. Help us to act like we know it all the time. In Jesus' name, amen.